Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Joshua, chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verses 13 through 15. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father, and Anak, that is Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Please be seated.
I think one of the great reasons for this book is to remind us of the importance of boundaries. You know, God saves, he keeps, he blesses through boundaries. It is the boundaries that protects us, they direct us, and they remind us of what is good and what is important in our lives. They keep us in check. And we see the necessity really through this particular chapter, chapter 15, is the lines, the markers, and the limits, and the borders and the boundaries are listed. Clearly, at the beginning of chapter 15, it conveys to us that there are lines that are not to be crossed. And the one that really jumps off the page at the very beginning is where he sets the line in the wilderness of Zin. And of course, that's the reminder of where Moses had crossed the line by not treating God holy. The way you see God is going to really define whether or not you obey him or not. In fact, if you don't see God as important and as who he truly is, you're going to see his lines, his boundaries, his rules, his regulations, his commandments as meaningless or at best unnecessary in your life. We come to an understanding that it is important to regard God as holy. And what that means is that neither man nor man's ways nor man's ideas can ever be equal to God or higher than God. They must always be subservient to him. And unfortunately, man oftentimes doesn't look at it that way, and he therefore sees God as and his ways as optional, but God has established, you must keep me holy. And that particular line was that line drawn in Moses' life. And because of that, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. You say, well, how important is it to keep God holy? It will hold you back if you don't. It'll keep you from going into the promised land. There are clearly lines that you don't cross. There are lines that are mentioned within the passage beside that particular one in which you look into the west or more towards the east and you begin to see this great lake. We call it the Dead Sea. But it was interesting as I was reading Josephus, he calls it Sodom's Lake. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? And you begin to understand that there is a place in which reminds us that we don't pursue the temporary of the world. If in fact your eyes are upon the, and of course you have this salt statue, which is given to us in Genesis, was the statue of Lot's wife, who turned around and looked. And Scripture reminds us that you don't pursue the things of the world, because if you begin to pursue the things of the world, it will take you off course. And it will take you away from the promises of God. The border of the south, as we saw so clearly, was that border that went right up to Egypt. And God clearly declares, you don't want to go to anybody else for help. You don't want to trust in anything else but God. And so he sets up a line. Don't cross this line. Because once you begin to trust in anything else or anyone else or anything that man has made or the ideas of man, you begin to fall away from the truth So the warnings are there, the lines are there. You don't cross those lines. The markers that are given in the passage, two interesting markers that are given, the marker of Bohan and the marker of Achan, both of them are referenced in some way to the same coin, two sides of the same coin. The marker of Bohan begins to reveal to us the importance of sacrifice. And, you know, I think what he reminds us of is that you never want to forget the sacrifice that was given to you so that you could have all this. It's an interesting marker of Bohan that gave his life so his brother could have the territory. And certainly it is the picture of Jesus Christ who gave his life so that you might have all of the blessings. You don't want to ever forget that marker. It is on the border, it is on the boundary, and it is ever a reminder to us of the great sacrifice that God made. But on the other side of that, you see the marker of Achan, which here you have selfishness, and because of the selfishness of an individual, it brought all kinds of pain and sorrow and hurt. And it fundamentally says you don't ever want to go there. You don't ever want to do that. Because the pain and the sorrow and the hurt that it brings by you seeking after your own selfish desires is just incalculable. So it's a reminder you don't want to go there. As we looked at last week, we turn to the west and we see this huge west coast and we look into the sea. And the perception is that the sea can give us a lot of promise of more. And, of course, the sea was always perceived as that place in which you would get more than you've ever had before. But you begin to realize that by the very nature of the definition of the word sea, it is telling us that it doesn't bring us fulfillment, but only turmoil and strife and anxiety. That the very thing that we thought was going to bring us happiness has brought us more trouble. So, as Scripture says, the wicked are like the troubling sea. They cannot be quiet. They can't have any rest. And it reminds us, you don't want to go into that border. That's a border. You don't want to go into the sea. You don't want to pursue more. You don't want to go after those things because they're just going to trouble your life. They're going to bring sorrow to your life. All of these are boundaries or borders or limits. And the markers that are given to us are reminders of things that we should be pursuing and things that we shouldn't. But now we come into a very interesting passage that begins to talk about actually taking back that which is meant to be ours. The world has certainly convoluted everything. In fact, one of the interesting passages that I oftentimes refer to is found in Isaiah chapter 5. You're probably familiar with it because we quote it so many times. But it reminds us in verse 20 that the world gets into this mindset of calling evil good and good evil. They substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, the world convolutes everything. And it's no wonder because the God of this world, according to Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The point of that is that he's obscured everything. He's twisted. I think it's one of the reasons why he's called the twisted serpent, because he twists and he distorts everything that's out there, and man distorts and convolutes with him. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about in verse 25 that man has chosen to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Talk about mixed up values. He goes on and talks about in verse 26 that he's exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. In other words, he literally goes against what is nature so that he can pursue his desires. Scripture is reminding us that man has a way of convoluting and twisting and turning things. And the world has actually crossed God's boundaries. And in crossing God's boundaries, they have actually established their own. It's a bizarre thing. And by establishing their own, they not only have established their own and drawn the lines, but then they dare anyone to cross them. The wonderful thing about this particular passage is we have this guy by the name of Caleb, and he dares to cross the borders because he knows this is God's land. He knows this was meant to be for God's people. And so he claims back what is God's. So as we come to the passage in verse 13, we realize that specific lands are given to Caleb, and for what reason? Well, it's because of his great bravery, it's because of his pursuit, it's because of his heart. One of the first places that we see Caleb is found in Numbers chapter 13. We're going to be looking at that in just a minute. But one of the things that's stated about Caleb is that when he saw the promised land, while everybody else was, the other spies were complaining about the great giants, Caleb was saying, and I quote, "We should by all means go up and take possession of the land, for we shall surely overcome." In chapter 14 and verse 6, it goes on as the people begin to murmur and complain, and we begin to see the heart of Caleb, and it actually conveys that he was overcome with grief over the people's fear of the giants. He's like, why would you be afraid? God already promised us this. And he actually becomes overwhelmed by grief and sorrow. There's no doubt that this is a man after God's own heart. And after that, Numbers chapter 14, verse 24 reads this way, "Therefore God declared Caleb his servant because," and I quote, "he has had a different spirit and he has followed me fully." That phrase, "he has followed me fully," is seen again in Numbers 32:12. It is seen in Deuteronomy 1:36. It is seen in Joshua 14:14. "Because Caleb has followed me fully." You think God forgot about that? I don't think so. I think he records it over and over again so that you and I would be reminded of the fact that this man followed me fully. Because of that, we see both Joshua and Caleb actually being the only ones that entered into the promised land. We understand that when he first goes out from Egypt, he's 40 years old. He is now, by the time we come into him receiving the land and his inheritance, 85 years old. He tells us this. And his declaration is, "I'm as strong as I've ever been, and I'm ready to conquer more land." God preserved him in spite of the fact that all the other Israelites died in the wilderness. So you really only have two that survived that had been there from the beginning as they come out of Egypt. Which is an interesting way of saying God was going to bless him. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we begin to see why he is seen as this kind of person who followed God fully. Because if you look in that particular passage, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 1, what you'll see is the heart of Caleb and the command that he embraced. Joshua chapter 1, if you look with me in verse 6, the great command is not a complicated one. Here's the command, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous." Not complicated, is it? For as this particular passage is talking to Joshua, "For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers and gave to them." In other words, I already promised this to them. It's going to be done. If God says something, it's going to happen. Only, verse 7, seems like he repeats it, doesn't he? "Be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or the left, so you may have success wherever you go." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will have and you will make success. You will be prosperous in all that you do. Have I not commanded you?" Verse 9, "Be strong and courageous." Watch the next phrase. "Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." What is he telling us? Be strong and courageous. What was Caleb? Strong and courageous. He did exactly what God told him to do. Was he afraid? No, he did not tremble. He was not afraid. And Scripture reminds us that it was not only the things that he did, but it was the spirit of his heart. There's no man that has a spirit like this guy. That he actually believed what he was saying. And Scripture tells us that he begins to even beg the people, "Why are you doing this? Why won't you believe?" He began to see the heart of God clearly through this. As you come to verse 13 of Joshua chapter 15, we see that certain lands were given to Caleb. The lands that are described are important for us to know, because as we begin to see these particular regions, and in particular two cities, there is a reason for it. Now, we all need to understand that the reason that he receives these particular lands is not only because he specifically requested them, but it has nothing to do with the beauty of the land or the resources of the land. It has everything to do with the sentimentality that he attaches to the land. In other words, he feels drawn to this land for a particular reason. And it doesn't have anything to do with money or great resources. It has to do with a relationship, which is very interesting. You read some of the writings of Josephus as he writes about the antiquities of the Jews and many of their commentaries on these particular happenings, ancient commentaries on these particular happenings. And one of the things that is written about Caleb in particular is that he went back to particular cities, and we're going to be talking about Hebron in particular, and he began to see the burial places of Abraham, of Sarah, of Isaac, of Jacob, which are all buried in Hebron. Pretty interesting. And it says that he began to pray to God that he would want to bring this land back into the possession of God. It's an interesting writing. So as we see this passage, what we see is he's given this particular area, Hebron. We understand that Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh longed for other places because of the resources that it gave. But that wasn't the reason for this. And he specifically requests this particular region. So it was clearly given to him. Now it writes this way in verse 13. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah. The way that that's described, as we were talking about it earlier, is really conveying that it's almost like he doesn't really belong into this particular tribe, and yet he was actually given the highest position as leading the tribe of Judah in. We know that his background is not of, but God has brought him into the tribe of Judah. And what's also interesting, and we've made mention of this before too, is his name Caleb, which refers to a dog. And in that particular, I know probably today if you called somebody a dog, they would say thank you, because they live pretty high on the hog. But back then, the name dog was really a declaration of great contempt. And the fact that somewhere along the line, God changed that word to be loyal and devout and strong. As you look at the etymology of the word, it actually seems to go in this progression that it starts off as a name of content and kind of, and we oftentimes think of dogs as being loyal. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And so he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, Jephunneh, is the best way to describe that particular name is the name of change. And it's like turning around. And in the lifetime of Caleb, it seems as if he was able to turn around his lineage. And to me, it's a reminder that you and I can change the destiny by following Christ. Christ is the one that does the change. But by turning to him, things can be turned around in our lives. And how wonderful that is. I mean, you don't have to stay here. You can come and receive Jesus Christ. You can't change your life, but God can. And he turns to follow God completely, turns to follow God wholly, and things begin to change. And it says, and the way that it's put, it's interesting, a portion among the sons of Judah. A portion among the sons of Judah. It's clear that he's not really a part of, but he becomes a part of. According to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely, Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. So it's actually telling us that there was a city that was named Kiriath Arba, and the real name of the city, according to Scripture, is, but that is, Hebron. In other words, the city's name is meant to be Hebron. Now, the name itself is making reference to association. It actually has its root in association. More specifically, if you go to the fundamental background of the name, it's dealing with relationship, our fellowship. It is the place where God met with Abraham. It is the place where God met with Abraham. And it was an ancient place. And Numbers chapter 13 seems to convey that it was originally called Hebron, then it was changed to Kiriath Arba. Now, Kiriath, just another word for city. So the city of Arba. Arba means all fours. It kind of has a connotation of sprawled out. But more specifically, it was the name of the giant that declared this to be his city. So it was a city named after him. And it seems as if it took into play not only the father, but his three sons. So there you have the four great giants, and they called it the city of Arba, the city of the four, would be the way of putting it. But in Numbers chapter 13, if you go in the passage with me, in this particular text where they're spying out the land, if you look in verse 21, it says, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob and Lebo Hamath, and they had gone up to the Negev, it is probably more the southern region or the desert, and they came to Hebron. See the passage there? Now, once again, this is where the Oaks of Mamre, where Abraham was, and he talked with God. This was Hebron. That's where that is. And we know that according to Genesis 13, 18, right? That's where God met with. And we also know that it's ultimately the place where Sarah was buried. It would be the place where Isaac will be buried, place with Jacob. And when David comes into the land and first takes the kingdom, that'll be the city in which he established, he's established and anointed as king in Hebron. It was a very important place. And it's important because of the association, thus the word Hebron. It's important because of the association, not necessarily because of the topography, geography, the land itself, but because of the relationship. That's why it's important. So the passage in this particular passage says it's where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, well, these are the sons of the great giant. It says the descendants of the Anak, right? Anak is a kind of long neck, but the reference is great pride and great height. Of course, we know that it's giving reference to the giants because verse 33, there also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in their sight. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. So obviously, this is the giant land in which, and you know, you should be afraid. But the passage says that they came to this place, and it refers to as a Hebron, right, within the passage? Mm-hmm. Not as, well, let's kind of go back. I hope you have your finger there. And not Kiriath Arba. That's interesting. In other words, it was named by the giants, Kiriath Arba. But what was the real name? Hebron. Hebron, right. So it goes on. It says, well, how old was the city? Well, it says this in the passage in verse 22. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. You know anything about Zoan in Egypt? Of course you do. You've been there. But the thing of Zoan in Egypt, according to, well, Psalm 78 gives an interesting reference. It was the place where God did his great signs and his miracles before the children of Egypt. It was in Zoan. It was one of the greatest places, according to Isaiah 19, 11, and 13, it was one of the greatest places of the wise men of Egypt. They resided in Zoan. So therefore, God was going to do his great wonders and his great miracles in Zoan of Egypt, right? What's interesting about this is that that was the place, according to Scripture, that's the place where the Israelites began to leave from. So this city zone was established after Hebron. So the city where the Israelites will go into captivity and they will leave from was built after Hebron. God had built Hebron first, where the Israelites would eventually live, would be the promised land. In fact, what it's literally saying is God had prepared a place for them before anything else had happened. That's a great text. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. God had already prepared a place for Caleb, for anyone who was going to claim the promises of God. I oftentimes think of course, John 14, God has prepared a place for us, right?
Amen.
And he's going to come again. He's going to receive us. He's thought of you before any of these things have ever happened. So it gives a wonderful promise in the passage. But more specifically, what it's saying is that God had designated this as his property for his people. The giants had moved in. The giants had come in. They had taken the property. They had renamed it Kiriath Arba. It's our place. And God says, no, it's Hebron. And it's going to be Hebron again. So it's an interesting picture in which you almost see then that parenthetical phrase in Joshua 15, verse 13, as you come to the end of the text, that is Hebron, right? Then in verse 14, it reads, if you look with me in Joshua 15, verse 14, it reads, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons. Well, these are the three sons that we saw mentioned in Numbers, right? These are the three sons of the great giants that are given to us in the passage. They are the children of Anak. Now, the passage is telling us that they had control and their genealogy, their lineage. We don't know if they're talking specifically about the giant, the original giants, but the lineage had continued to exist within the land. And the passage says that Caleb was known for one particular thing in this particular time. And what was that? He drove them out. Now, I want you to underline the word driving out, because that's a very unique word in which it literally is referring to dispossessing land, and more specifically, disinheriting the land. If you could actually have a word of inheriting, this is disinheriting. What had happened was is that the ungodly, the world, had come into a territory that was God's. God met with Abraham. This is Abraham's territory. They claimed it as their own. Now they're in the burial site of God's patriarchs and matriarchs. And they've claimed this. And they said, this is our land. And God says, no, it's not. And Caleb says, God says, no, it's not. So Caleb begins to move in. And he literally disinherits the land. Now, what follows this is what makes it even more interesting, because if you read in verse 15, then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, Debir is right there next to this particular region of Hebron. So you have Hebron, and just a short distance, you have Debir, sort of like an outskirts of the land. Debir just simply means sanctuary, but what we see is in the passage. Now, the name of Debir was formerly, now this is saying that the giants had changed it to Kiriath Sefer. And what makes that interesting is this, that once again, Kiriath making reference to city, it now interjects that it's a city of the books. More specifically, this was a city that kept the registers. This is a city that had the archives. We'll put it another way. This is a city that kept track of their inheritance and their lineage. And so why is it that he had to take this particular city? Because he had to wipe out their books. It's not your land. It's not your inheritance. This is not yours. And so he takes over this city and he goes, now it's God's. And not till you wipe out all those that claiming this is ours, but it's not. It's not yours. And it's no wonder as we look at this that you begin to realize that God is elevating this individual because he had his heart. That God declares, this is my world. This is the boundaries that I've set. And You know, I oftentimes think of a passage that render to Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God's, right? Well, Scripture tells us what is God's. Let me just kind of run through some of the things that are clear to us. And let me just say this, as heads of the house, men, you and I need to take back things that have been taken. The world has come in, they've claimed certain boundaries, and it's not theirs, first of all, to begin with. And then they set up boundaries, and they've intimidated. They've intimidated us through, there's great giants, right, in the land. And these giants are sometimes political, sometimes they're financial, sometimes they're educational and social. But there are giants in the land that are saying, you can't cross our boundaries. And we say, it was never yours to take. Amen. It was never yours to take. And so in this particular passage, we begin to see that Caleb was brave enough, and I would call upon you to be brave with him. Let me just say this, that first place, God having first place, has always been God's. That it was never meant for anybody else. It was never meant for the world. The world has taken first place in people's lives. It has said, you know, you need to put this first, you need to put your job first, you need to put your money first, you need to put, I mean, whatever, education first, your career first. You need to put these things first, even family first. And God says, no, first place belongs to me. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, we oftentimes quote in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We understand that. And how does that play out? Well, it plays out in so many ways. I mean, Exodus chapter 23 tells us that the first fruits are God's, that belongs to him. See, because first has always been God's. It's always been that which belongs to him. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, the first day belongs to him. You come together the first day of the week because that's his. And of course, we celebrate resurrection in that as well. But we also understand, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and I love the way that it's put in this particular verse, that Christ came to have first place in everything. What a great text that is. And you see that in particular in the law in Exodus chapter 20, in which you shall have no other gods before me. But it's a declaration in which you say, this needs to go back to God. And in your household, you need to start saying, we're going to put God first in everything we do, in our thoughts and our desires and our pursuits. God's going to be first in whatever we do. And let me just add to this in the regard to giving of thanks, especially as we're thinking about giving of thanks as we come to this time. There's a passage in Chronicles, if you look with me, 1 Chronicles 32, or 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it's it actually records the story of Hezekiah. I don't want to go into the lengthy story of it. Suffice it to say, Hezekiah was a king. And Hezekiah, as a king, for many years had followed the Lord, had done what was right, and been righteous in his dealings with God. In fact, this particular passage follows chapter 31, which you begin to see Hezekiah appointing divisions of the priests, and he's appointed all kinds of ceremonies to give God the glory. And it says, chapter 31 ends in verse 20 and 21, and thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was right and good and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, and the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Great guy up to this point. Then you go into chapter 32, and it says, after these acts of faithfulness. See the passage? Mm-hmm. After these acts. Then it begins to talk about Sennacherib begins to come and surround the city of Judah. Now he's got war in his hands, and he's got something overwhelming. He can't fix this problem. He tries to. He decides to, shore up the officers. He tells them, well, let's cut off the water supply so they can't come in. So they cut off the water supply. He starts, one text actually tells us he starts tearing down the houses in the city to shore up the wall a little bit better. He does that. He even has a pep talk with his people, and he says, come on, guys, we can do this. You know, God is on our side. But after all is said and done, everybody's shaken like a leaf, and so is Hezekiah. The passage is revealing that that God was revealing that though he was doing so many good things, that his heart really wasn't wholly his. And on top of this, what begins to happen is that God begins to shake his world physically. And so, keep your finger, by the way, in 2 Chronicles 32, but if you jump into Isaiah 38, this is actually recorded in several different places. But what God does miraculously is he saves them. Of course, an angel by night slays 185,000 of the warriors. That's recorded in the end of Isaiah 37, verse 36, if you want to look at that. But as you come into chapter 38, in this time, we don't know exactly when, it just says in these days where he was being surrounded. So on top of being surrounded by the enemy, you find out you're going to die. In fact, the prophet comes to him, set your house in order, you're going to die. Well, he begins to cry to the Lord, and you got to give me more time. And on top of that, he wants more, he wants a sign from God to really display that he has more time. So actually, probably the second time in which the original daylight savings was actually conveyed in this particular passage, because the shadow went back 10 steps. We know the first time of daylight savings was with Joshua, where the sun stood still. But if you look in the passage, he adds 15 years to his life. 15 years to his life. And that's recorded in verse 5. I've heard your prayer. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And so God does. And you begin to hear the prayer of Hezekiah as he cries out to the Lord, why would you kill me? You know, I'm too young to die, all kinds of things that we would normally say during that time. And so he begins to cry to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. But what I thought was interesting was, go back to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32. And when you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, as it says in verse 24, it just kind of gives a summary of that particular event. It says in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. In other words, not only gave him a sign, but healed it, right? Watch verse 25. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. You know, when Scripture says, give God the praise due his name, it means it. And unfortunately, you know, there are things that happen in our life, and we say God is first, and we say that we ought to give thanks to God. But listen, at all the things that people are giving thanks to and for, it's not to God. I'm so thankful this happened. I'm so thankful I have this or something. But I'm not hearing the praise. Thanks is God's. Amen. It's his land. And when you cross that and begin to try to establish, the world's trying to get you established different borders and different lines. And you know, unfortunately, we've bought into this garbage. God's first. Thanks belongs to him, not to anybody else. And we're not going to cross that border. And quite frankly, if in fact it's been crossed, we're going to take it back in the households. I would also say this, that the world has distorted and gone into a land that never was meant theirs. And unfortunately, government has done this too. And that's the family. The family's not theirs. It's not their job. It's ours. And the order of the family has been so deranged, hasn't it? I mean, Scripture tells us, for instance, Matthew chapter 15 is a great text, that you and I need to honor our parents. And of course, the Pharisees go, we honor our parents. He goes, well, how do you honor them? They go, well, we have these traditions. Okay, what are your traditions? And they go, we got this thing called Corban. And we say Corban over everything so that we don't have to give our parents anything when we get old because, hey, we gave it to God. And God says, you've dishonored your parents by your traditions. You're not following God's laws. God says, honor your mother and your father. You know, the world has taken that whole sense of honoring the elderly and has made the elderly look stupid and devoid of wisdom. And we need to take it back in our households. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 19, if you look there with me. In Matthew chapter 19, as you begin to see the Pharisees arguing the whole thing of relationships, which is interesting, and the way that relationships are seen. It says in verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to him testing Jesus and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Of course, as we go on in the text, what we begin to read is that they were misquoting a law that Moses had given them, twisting it, convoluting it, to make it actually say that Moses commanded us to get a divorce. And he says, no, Moses didn't command you to get a divorce. You got divorces, and he gave you a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But it was not a command of God. So what he establishes, if you look within the passages in verse 4, and so he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Just a kind of side note. And said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, the point of the passage is that he goes back to the original. Let's go back to the original, because the lines have been obscured. The lines have been twisted. And so man begins to think, and of course the Pharisees had thought about all kinds of ways in which they could divorce their wives. Just get rid of them, because they were just tired of them. Because they burnt their food is one of the things in the text. So I won't go there. So but I am a faithful husband. But the fact that people were looking for excuses to leave is a thing that the passage is making reference to. And Christ just goes back to that original point. You know, when I think about the holidays, you know, it actually came from the word holy days. You do know that. And, of course, we just came on this time in which people are dressing up as bizarre creatures. And I get it. Kids like to be scared. But the fact is that we've twisted and we've made death more alluring than life. Yes. See? And so we've taken a day that was a holy day, All Saints Day, and we've twisted it into this distorted thing. And though, you know, I told Connie, I says, I know why people like Halloween so much. She goes, why? I said, because on this day, they feel more like community than any other day. Because they're going from house to house, and people are getting to know. And you get to see that sense of community where that doesn't happen on Thanksgiving. I mean, people are fighting, you know, cats and dogs with their family. But not everybody. But and it's not as, we used to go caroling, but it's not as much with caroling anymore. I mean, you don't do that with but this, you can just see the subtlety of the world that begins to distort and twist. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 in particular, talks about the evil one, the lawless one that will come, and he'll literally begin to distort and change the times and the seasons. It's an interesting way, and we've seen that, you know. Even the way that we celebrate Christmas today, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily the particular day in which Christ was born, but the way that we celebrate his birth is no longer the celebration of his birth. It's a celebration. And the point is, we need to take back these things, the standards that we have, the morality that we have, the integrity that we have. As you go into Matthew chapter 5, you hear it repeated over and over again. You have heard it said, but Jesus turns and he says, but I say. And you can hear Christ going, you need to go back to the boundaries. You need to go back to what was originally intended. intended. And so when you come to the standards of Christ, you begin to realize that it's not about just doing something right. It's about the heart that does it. And that's always been the land that God had intended for us. So as we come to this passage, I think one of the great things that I've learned and am drawn to is the bravery of Caleb to take back that which is God's territory. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Father, we come before you today and we want to surrender our lives to you and want to devote ourselves to you and follow you fully, just like Caleb. We come to an understanding that the world has come into a territory that didn't even belong to them to begin with, and now they've renamed everything and retooled everything, and it's confused and convoluted. Good seems to be defined as evil, and evil is good, and it just doesn't seem right. You tell us through this particular passage that we need to take back with great bravery, with great resolve, that which is yours. Lord, may we do this day. May heads of households take back those positions that God had truly given them. And may they lead sacrificially as Christ would, not demanding, but caring. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Guys, we've got to take it back. You pray, Sonny, please. Rise and sing this chorus, really is a song of commitment.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow
said it. The Lord says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Amen. Lord bless you.